I wonder what surprises you these days. Maybe your surprises are actually here this morning. Maybe you're surprised at the friendships you still have after all these years, or new ones that are blossoming. Maybe you're surprised at the job you have. Maybe you just started or are about to start a new phase of life and can't believe that's actually here, like Justine heading to Louisville, or however they pronounce that. Maybe you're surprised at where you are in your walk with Christ. Let me ask another question. Are you ever surprised when you read the Bible? One of the joys of reading the Bible is the way it surprises us. It's very easy to read it in a way that, as we become more familiar with it, in a sort of a, yeah, I know what's coming around the corner sort of way. It's like when you have a couple of decades of driving under your belt, and you sort of drive with your one hand or if you move your thumb, and you listen to music or a podcast, and you kind of just start out and go down a path, and the next thing you know, you've arrived. You haven't really put a lot of thought into that. Reading the Bible can be that way. Dennis has been teaching in Sunday school an excellent series on Bible study methods. And if you haven't been, I encourage you to attend next week. One challenge he put before us was to read a book of the Bible that's 6 chapters or less. And read that every day as a part of your study time or devotional time. And you'll be surprised at the difference from when you first started to the end of the month, for the month of August, how much you've learned during that time. And if you haven't started, you'll say it's what, August 5th. It's not too late. It's no one's keeping score here. Full admission, I haven't started. So, you know, if you haven't joined, join me in choosing a book of the Bible. There's about over a third of the Bible has 6 chapters less in it. If you haven't picked a book, consider the book I've been preaching on when Kevin or John haven't been preaching, the book of Galatians. Galatians is full of surprises. See, in this book, Paul is writing Christians on how to experience freedom by grace through faith in Christ. And to help his audience grasp this, he reminds them they simply cannot experience freedom by keeping the law or doing good in hopes of earning God's favor. False teachers called the Judaizers had come in and told the Galatians that the way to move forward in their walk with Christ is to go back. You know, back to the law, back to circumcision. And as we'll see shortly, in one sense, they didn't go back far enough. They should have gone back to Abraham. They worked to undercut Paul's message by saying Paul's teaching on grace was incomplete. It was a decent start, but you can't be a Christian by grace alone. Grace and the law, they said, were both necessary for you to be all that God wants you to be. And Paul would have none of this, which should not surprise us. If you want to see a more thorough rebuttal of this heresy, read the book of Romans. In many ways, Romans serves as the fuller commentary on Galatians chapter 3, and there you'll have Paul's full legal mind on display. We see some of it here in chapter 3, where Paul dishes out a few questions and gives the answers. But Paul spends a tremendous amount of time in Galatians explaining deep truths like justification, the role of the law, faith, sanctification, by telling stories and using examples. In fact, the first third of the book, Paul's telling his story to gain the trust of the readers back. And then as he begins explaining how to escape the bondage of the law and experience freedom by grace, he brings up Abraham and Jesus, of course, Hagar, Sarah, and for good measure talks about promises, inheritances, running, leaven, sowing, reaping, and more. He spreads these examples throughout the letter so that the truth he has will stick. Christian, don't shrink back from using examples, and yes, even 2018 modern-day examples, when you share the gospel or are talking with a friend about Christ. These are gifts from God and help others understand the love we have for our Savior. I asked earlier what surprises you. Do you want to know what surprises Paul, or at least one thing? Look at chapter 1, verse 6, here in Galatians. Here, Paul is surprised that the Galatians are so quickly discerning the God and turning to a different, quote-unquote, gospel. It only took a year or two from Paul leaving for these Judaizers to come in and start turning heads the wrong direction. It doesn't take very long for weeds to start growing in the church. Paul's response is to reestablish his authority and therefore his message of grace, and proceeds by giving his testimony. And in chapter 2, shares with the Galatians how he and Peter are actually on the same page spiritually. Even though Paul was commissioned to preach to the Gentiles, and Peter was commissioned, along with James and John, to preach to the Jews. Different audiences, same gospel. But just as he confirms his unity with Peter, and seemingly we can rest that no divisions exist, surprise! He voluntarily brings up a major disagreement that he had with Peter. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Paul wrote, "But when Cephas," that's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face." Did you catch that? These two spiritual titans clashing with one another. The World Cup was earlier this summer, and I was forever telling Jamie, "Hey, come look at this goal." Or, "Hey, look at this video of these little Uruguayan kids when their national team scored the winning goal with just a couple of minutes left." I mean, it's this really cute video. You should really watch this afternoon. It's about 60 seconds is all. And these little elementary school kids are in school, not doing school. They're in school, watching TV, and then Uruguay scores like just a couple minutes left, and they just explode with joy, and they run around, they go into the courtyard, and just get goosebumps just watching that. Who doesn't like it, watching little kids happy like that, right? Well, in Galatians 2, this is one of those, you've got to see this moments. Now, first thought might be, well, what did Peter say this time? You know, his mouth was always getting him in trouble, unlike us. After all, Jesus had to tell him, you know, "Get behind me, Satan." And Peter denied Christ three times. So what did he say? What did Peter say this time? Well, surprise is not what he said, but what he did. See, Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles and began eating with the Jews when they arrived. Now, at first blush, this doesn't seem to be abnormal. I mean, Paul confronted him on this? Well, it wasn't simply a matter of eating with those he's more comfortable with or trying to be a good host and make the rounds, make sure everyone's happy. No, according to Paul, Peter's actions were in opposition to the gospel itself, because he was treating the Gentiles as second-rate, second-tier, lower-level Christians. And as such, Paul was compelled to publicly recommend Peter for his anti-gospel behavior. Did you see that coming? In chapter 2, Paul shows us the importance not only of believing the truths of the gospel, yes, that, but living out these gospel truths is equally vital for the believer. Gospel living and gospel culture matters. And it took somebody outside of Peter's sphere of influence to make this observation, as Peter and all of his friends got caught up in this. Someone with a different yet clear perspective on the implications of gospel living was necessary to pull the hypocritical and prejudicial plank out of Peter's eye so he could see clearly how he was valuing the gospel. Paul wraps up the first section of this letter in verse 21 when he wrote, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." If you're pinning your eternal hopes on being good, being moral, having a general positive influence on culture, and expect God in response to sort of kindly nod and golf clap in approval, you could not be more mistaken. This approach tells God he made a colossal mistake in sending Jesus to die for sinners, and that his son died in vain. Which brings us to chapter 3. And of course, when the Galatians originally read this, they didn't read chapter 3, the big number like you probably have in your Bible, and the small number of the verse. Sometimes we may forget it's actually a letter, and not a manuscript intended for a 12 or 24 or however many part sermon series. So the initial audience would probably have gathered at homes and received the letter, and someone would read it out loud to them. Not everybody has a copy like most of you do. One person would get it and read it, and I'll do that right now. I'm reading verses 1 through 9 again. Galatians 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask only you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. Paul starts with a line of questioning we'll come back to, but look down at his example in verse 6. Brings out Abraham. He trots out Abraham to show what a life of faith looks like. Now, at this point, Paul is playing on the Judaizers' turf, because they would have loved to bring out Abraham, right? Abraham's called the father of the Jews, and being Jewish, they would have nodded with approval. Except Paul takes the truth of the Old Testament about Abraham and, surprise again, turns the tables on the Judaizers. Now, if you're one of the original hearers of this letter in Galatia, it would have been fair to ask the question, why do I care about Abraham? After all, he lived thousands of years ago in a different part of the world. He was Jewish. I'm Gentile. Maybe you wondered the very same thing as the Galatians did. Why is Abraham a big deal? After all, when was the last time you thought about your relationship to Abraham and why that matters? There's more, but Paul gives us a couple of clear reasons in verse 7 and verse 9 to consider Abraham. He writes in verse 7, those of faith are the sons of Abraham. And again in verse 9, if of faith, we are blessed like Abraham. So if Abraham lived by faith, and he did, then that sets a pattern for the rest of us how to live and receive blessing from God. If you want to live a life pleasing to God, Abraham will help show the way. We see this by going all the way back to Genesis, when God tells Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Now, listen to the promise here. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of this earth shall be blessed. That's a stout promise that God gave to Abraham. The people of Israel began when in Genesis 12, God promised Abraham that he would make his descendants into a great nation living in a blessed land by God. Now, don't miss this. Abram, did nothing to deserve this. He wasn't living out a holy and righteous life, and God looked down and goes, man, I can do something with that. Some biased rabbis taught this, that God looked around, was impressed with Abraham, and chose him on that basis. But you won't find that in the Bible. You might find it next to the phrase, God helps those who help themselves. But you won't find that in Scripture. Abraham was likely a pagan idol worshiper who is not seeking after God. After God. He had no qualifications to be this man of faith. This is initiated by God. And Abraham believed God. This is even clear in Genesis 15, starting in verse 1 again. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my own household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said, So shall your offspring be. And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. God said to Abram, You're going to have as many descendants as the stars in the skies. Innumerable. But he doesn't even have a son yet. Not only does he not have a son, but he and Sarah aren't getting any younger. They're probably collecting Social Security by now. Right? Now, Sarah's not perusing Amazon for baby bedding and maternity clothing. I mean, they're going to Golden Corral and getting their 10% senior discount at this point. But that's exactly the picture. It's not what Abram or Sarah do. It's what God does by his grace, and Abram believed. And it was counted as righteousness. Abraham's faith in God, that God would do what he said he would, was credited to Abram as righteousness. Paul didn't say that faith leads to righteousness. It does do that. Here, faith counts as righteousness, which means God treated Abraham, as if he lived a righteous life. Paul's point to the Galatians and you and me is that has always been the way that God saves and sanctifies and secures his people, by grace through faith. It's not Paul's secret new recipe for the Christian life. God has publicly passed down the salvation recipe for generation after generation after generation. Grace, God's grace, by faith. If you sprinkle in your works to be saved to this recipe, that recipe turns poisonous and deadly. Jews or Gentiles, by faith, who turn to Jesus, become spiritual children of Abraham, enter into God's blessing, and God treats you as if you live the perfect, acceptable life to God. You never could or never did or never will, because Jesus already did that. And God sees you in Christ, and you are now, because of Christ, acceptable and righteous before God. Again, verse 7. It is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. Verse 7 literally reads, All who believe, those are the sons of Abraham. Later in verse 29, And if you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. Now these verses would not have set well with the Judaizers. They love to brag about how they were the chosen ones and not the Gentiles. Paul says not so fast. Everyone who believes in Christ is a son of Abraham. Now, that song some of you sang as young child, Father Abraham and many sons of Father Abraham, I'm one of them, serve you, I'll stop there. But that little ditty is spot on true. And for your sake, I hope that does not get stuck in your mind. But the truth will. Hope the truth sticks. I want the truth to stick. Paul's teaching on who are sons of Abraham is the same as Jesus's. And that should not surprise us. In John 8:39, the Jews defend themselves against Jesus' criticism by saying, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. Jesus shows us two things in this response. First, he shows that they were not Abraham's children, even though they were Jews. And the second thing he shows us is that being a child of Abraham means being like Abraham, doing what he did by faith. Now, if we're honest, we have a tendency, like the Galatians, to forget all that and become foolish. We all have a tendency to go off the rails and start believing that doing good earns God's favor, just a little bit. Forgetting that he already delights in us because of what Jesus Christ did. The gospel is not good advice. It is good news. It's not what you do that matters. It's what Christ has done. That is what makes us right before God. This gospel not only saves us, it grows us. We never move beyond our need for the gospel. Look at Galatians 3:8. This is a fun verse. It's like the Bible's thinking here. It's like you have Mr. Old Testament kind of looking out into the future. And he's seeing something out there and he's rejoicing because God is going to include and accept and justify all non-Jewish people from all nations and all races and all cultures and bless the world through these promises to Abraham. You and I become the beneficiaries of God's promises to Abraham if we have the faith of Abraham and belong to Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to be children of Abraham? John Piper is helpful here. First, being a Jew is not required. Even 21st century Gentiles, Tulsans, can be Abraham's sons. It implies that, like Abraham, you live a life of faith. And if you are a child of Abraham, you inherit the blessing of Abraham, the promises God made his children. That also means you're justified, acquitted by God of all your sins, every one of them, the ones you did this morning, on the basis of Christ's death in your place. And finally, if you're Abraham's child, you have the Holy Spirit who leads you to eternal life. What more do you need? Well, just as Paul was surprised earlier in chapter 1, no doubt the Galatians were surprised to read that Paul called them foolish in chapter 3, verse 1. And to show it wasn't just a slip of the pen, he called them foolish again in verse 3. So again, you're gathered in the home, it's 50 AD or so, and someone's reading the letter, and he says, next words out of his mouth are, "You foolish Galatians, who bewitched you?" That would create an awkward pause, if I had to guess. Probably raise more than a few eyebrows. And yes, it's just like it sounds. It's the idea of being unwise or without understanding. Paul's saying, why don't you get this? I'm searching for answers here, but I'm drawing a blank. You know better than this. You think it's a half-sarcastic, half-exasperated question. Who bewitched you? And yeah, that's like bewitched. Like, literally, who cast a spell on you? Now, Paul isn't pulling his hair out because these people are behaving badly. Paul's going deeper into something far more profound. Their hearts are drifting from Jesus. How are they drifting from Jesus? Well, it's not like we talked about earlier where Thomas Jefferson went in and cut out some of the Bible and removed that and didn't believe those parts. No, these people aren't doing that. Instead, they're adding to the Christianity. They're adding to Jesus. And it drives Paul nuts. They love Jesus. But they just believe that the Christianity would be more serious, more authentic, more meaningful if they add in the rules of the law of Moses alongside the cross of Christ. In other words, they're treating Jesus as incomplete. This past week, Tim Keller tweeted that you can't add to Christ without subtracting from Christ. Now, historically, probably no one in Galatia actually saw Jesus be crucified. So when Paul uses the language that it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, it's not saying they literally saw him being crucified, but Paul had talked to them, explained to him them the gospel, and they'd heard and responded to Paul that they understood and believed what Christ crucified had done for them. They got it at one time, but they're starting to deviate from that. They were tricked by the teaching that you begin the Christian life by faith, and then you go on in the Christian life by drawing on powers within yourself to make your contribution to God. Paul wants us to know that we don't start out with the grace of God by faith and the power of God at conversion, and then we move on to deeper things. No, it's Christ alone, his truth in the gospel, his power in the Spirit from start to finish. He is either your complete Savior or he is no Savior at all. He alone is the author and finisher of our faith. Now, it's not uncommon at this point to hear, well, if he does all that and all that is true, doesn't that lead to loose living, people just doing whatever they want to do? I hope that comes to your mind. Because that means you're grasping the magnitude of grace found in Jesus Christ. The reality is, the Scripture teaches that's not the case. Those who know they've been saved by grace through faith alone live lives radically different than the rest of the world. Because they know that they aren't just saved by faith, they live by faith in Jesus. And although struggling at times, they know that God is good, God is all-satisfying, God is precious to them. They believe he's enough for them. And so they're not saying, well, I've got grace through faith, so now I can indulge in sin, I can indulge in things of the world, and live however I want to. Now that's not living by grace through faith. People who live like that know very little, if any, of grace through faith. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, "Faith alone justifies, but justifying faith is not alone. Good works, though they are not the causes of salvation, yet they are the evidences. Faith must not be built upon works, but works must be built upon faith." Another author wrote that good works are not the foundation of salvation, but the demonstration of salvation. We've lived in our home for about 3 years this month. And about 18 months ago or so, we were initiated into the neighborhood through a commonly held youthful activity called ding-dong ditching. I don't know if any of you are familiar with that. It involves someone going up to a house, ringing the doorbell, then running away, and the person comes and answers the door, and no one's there, and it's ha, 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 right? I'm not condoning this activity, and I'm pleading the fifth as to whether I participated in this tomfoolery when I was a teen. Well, it began happening to our house about once a month, and then quickly accelerated in frequency towards almost every night. And what started off sort of innocently enough slowly became like a bad made-for-TV movie. We would come home and this gray Mazda would be parked in front of our house, and he would see us pull up and he'd peel out, be in our driveway in front of our home. One night we were at our life group, and Trenton texted us saying, "Hey, this gray Mazda has been outside our home for an hour." So we raced home. By the time we got there, of course, he was gone. We could never quite catch the guy. Well, one night around 11, the doorbell rang, and we were in bed, and I was like, forget it, not getting up. After about a minute or so, Jamie gets up, looks out the window, or our window looks out upon the street, and she goes, "Hey, I still see the gray Mazda out there. It's kind of catty corner from where our house is." Well, okay, so I opened the door, fully expected him to take off, but he didn't. And so I kind of, before I left, Jamie said, "Make sure to get a picture of his license tag." Because that was some advice we'd received from some people we've been talking to about. So I have my iPhone in hand. So the car's over here. I sneak out the door, and I kind of go this way so he won't see me. I'm kind of keeping a low profile. And I get within about 10 feet or so of the car, pull out my iPhone, take the picture. And I said, wait a minute. This is like really dark outside. And so, this isn't going to flash. I'm going to ruin this moment. Here's a guy, he's totally oblivious to us being here. And it's not going to work. So at the moment, I did what I thought was the next best thing. So again, keeping a low profile, I sprinted up to the car door, passenger side door, and pulled on the door, or the driver's side door. It didn't open. So what did I do? Started yanking on that thing. Went to the back door, tried to open that. That was locked. Back to the front door, still locked. Peered in to the windshield to look at the guy. I couldn't see him. Tried to see the guy. Nothing. Well, finally, by this point, he kind of was, no doubt, shocked, alerted, whatever. Turns on the car, guns it, and takes off. Well, I take off after him. And, yeah, and then he goes and he's gone. And, that was the end of that. And so, after all this sort of adrenaline rush, I'm walking back to the house. I got these two words going through my mind. I'm thinking, you stud. I mean, I am just, I'm literally thinking, I'm the neighborhood Jason Bourne, I'm going to go back to the house, and Jamie's going to be like, oh my, just at the thought of what a brave, desk jockey of a husband did. So I get back to the house, and she's there, and she doesn't seem to be nearly as impressed with me as I am. And so I thought, well, maybe she's still in shock and awe a little bit about how amazing I am. And so I said, so did you see what I did? And I kind of primed the pump a little bit. And she goes, yeah. And with all the grace and humility and tenderness she could muster at 11:15, she goes, so did you get a picture of the tag? I said, no, I couldn't get it. It was too dark out. She goes, well, it's got flash. I'm like, what? So she takes the iPhone and just randomly takes a picture of wherever it was in the house. It was dark. And then, sure enough, lights up, perfectly clear. And so I thought, oh, okay, well, now I know better. And she goes, so she asked me again, so what would you have said if the door was open? I was like, huh. I don't know. I was just kind of living in the moment. I don't have any idea about that. Good question. She shakes her head. And she asked me again, another question. She goes, what if he had a gun? My eyes, wow. I had not even thought about that. And then, last question. She goes, do you think this would have been worth me becoming a widow over? And at that point, I had no answer. With just a few questions, he had fully revealed not only my gross error in judgment, but the danger I put myself in. And without realizing it, I was acting foolish and in a potentially devastating manner. And this is what Paul is doing to the Galatians here. As their very souls were on the line, he sees people he's met and loves dearly being off the tracks of the gospel, believing things that aren't the gospel, and rapidly heading toward their own destruction. So with a few pointed questions, he's showing them the error of their ways in hopes they never go down that road again. So he asks, did you receive all that you had by observing the law, by your obedience, or was it by faith? Hey, when Christ found you, did he give you his spirit or not? And if you have the spirit, why are you trying to leave the gospel and trying to earn what's already been given to you? And if you were saved and sanctified by the Spirit with no works of the law at all, then why would you go back to the law that doesn't save you or sanctify you? You can just feel Paul's yearning for them here. Look at verse 4. He says, did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain? If you believe the wrong things about God and Jesus, it doesn't matter if we're sincere, even to the point of suffering. Hold tightly to his grace by faith. Learn to cling to the finished work of Christ on the cross and find your full rest in the gospel. None of us are immune to this temptation to work for what God has already provided. You must go on in the Christian life the same way you started it. Since we began by work of the Spirit, we must go on relying by the Spirit. We enter by faith, we continue by faith, and it's all by God's grace. All available to anyone who is willing to trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, who lived the life we could not live, died a death we could not have died, only He could perform, and then rose victoriously from the grave. He is our salvation. He is our hope. And if you've trusted in Jesus Christ this morning, you're welcome to participate with us in the Lord's Supper. For those of you who haven't trusted by faith in Jesus, I encourage you to think about this God-man who gave His life for sinners when we were still enemies.